July 1 is obviously Canada Day, but for hockey fans in Canada, of equal importance, it is Free Agent Day. This is the day where hockey players whose contracts have run out can sign with a different team. So there's always the excitement that your team is going to get someone, and then the disappointment when they don't, or the shock at how much you paid someone to play for your team. Now, for the average fan, it can look like the only difference really is that a player wears a different uniform the next year. They were on Team A last year, and now they're on Team B. But maybe because I have a brother who's been in pro hockey for 15 years, I've seen a little bit of the behind the curtains deliberation that happens when you're thinking about making a change and signing with a certain team. There's really a total life commitment that is being made, not for the duration of the rest of your life, because these contracts are, you know, maybe 1 year up to 8 years, but there's the totality of life that you have to think about when you're thinking about moving from one team to the other. There's thoughts about, well, I have to move to this place. I have to find a place to live. Maybe I have to find a car. If there's kids involved, I've got to find a school for the kids to go to, and I have to uproot them from this life that we've known in this city so that we can go live in this other city. And if my partner is working, where is she gonna work? And all of these different things that you have to think about when you think about moving from one city to another. As we've journeyed through Hebrews, we've had this picture of a city, the city of God that we are approaching, and what it means then to be a citizen of this city and the total life commitment that is required for us to follow Jesus. Now, as we get to Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter, and as we wrap up this study next week, we see in chapter 13 an approach that is common in letters of that time and of this type. So in the New Testament, you'll see a number of letters like this, that when the author is winding down his message, it's almost like there's a few things that he wants to rapid fire remind them of. And so in this case, in Hebrews, the author is telling us what it looks like to have this kind of whole life commitment to Christ. And he's saying, oh, by the way, there's a number of things here that I need to tell you as we wrap up. They're not necessarily connected with each other, but they're things that he wanted to make sure that he said before he wraps up. So in chapter 13, we could break the chapter into a few different sections, three or four of them. In verses 1 to 6, which we'll look at today, we have some general Christian instructions for living. In verse 7 to 19, there's some reflection on this community's relationship with their leaders, and also some reflection on some of the thematic material throughout Hebrews. In verses 20 to 21, you have this really powerful benediction, this closing statement that summarizes a lot of key themes. And then in 22 to 25, you have some final words and some housekeeping. So today we'll look at verse 1 to 6, and then in next week we'll look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 13. So let me read for us verses 1 to 6. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" So you can see kind of the rapid fire nature of these different commands. And I'm summarizing all of it with this. Following Jesus is a whole life commitment. As we move towards the city of God, which God has promised to us as those who are obedient and persevering in the faith that we have embraced and that God has given to us, we are called to follow him in all areas of life. And so there are actually four pairs of commands here, four main topics, and each of these topics has two ideas attached to it, all of them giving us practical instructions as to how to live out the command given to us at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And then the beginning of chapter 13 gives us some practical ways in which we can live lives of thankfulness and lives of worship full of reverence and awe. And he gives us these commands. Now, these four main commands, it would be hard for us to prove that the community that is being addressed originally in Hebrews is struggling with these things. There's really no indication in chapters 1 to 12 that this community or communities are struggling with these things, but they're general instructions for all Christian audiences, which means that there's a little less context that we need to attach to these things. There is some, but they're more easily applicable straight to us, like they would have been applicable straight to the original audience. They're general Christian instructions. So the four main commands here have to do with love and hospitality, remembering the mistreated, marriage and purity, and then contentedness. So let's start with the first one, love and hospitality. The author starts by saying, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even noticing it, or without knowing it, rather. Verse 1 talks about loving fellow believers. There's the Greek sentence here is actually three words long, and the main word is the word Philadelphia. Now that's a city, obviously, and Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love, because that word, which is a Greek word, pulls into two parts. Philos is the first part. That means love, affection. It's not a romantic love or a sexual love, but it's a love of commitment between people. It's a love that takes the welfare of other people very seriously. And then the second part of the word Philadelphia is the Greek word adelphos, which means brothers. So city of brotherly love is a literal translation there of that word, brotherly love. It's telling us that in our relationships with fellow believers, we actually ought to see them as family. Now, that can be a little bit harder to do in a church that's the size that our church is. You won't know everybody. You won't get along with everybody. If your church, or if your family, rather, was 300 people, you'd have a hard time knowing everyone, which is why we actually try and break ourselves down into smaller groups that we call life groups. The point, though, is that we should love each other as brothers and sisters, right? Our commitment to one another as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus puts us into the same spiritual family. You know, someone last week at church actually said to me, this church is my family. Like, I wouldn't know what to do without these people. They've become so dear to me. And this is the kind of attitude that we should be cultivating towards other believers within the family of God. And there's some commendation here in verse 1, actually, because he says, keep on doing this. You already are doing it, but keep on doing it. This is a thing that we should continue to persevere in. This command to love one another as fellow Christians is not the only place that this command is given. Jesus actually says in John 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, you must love one another. And by this love, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So people will recognize you as a follower of Jesus. Or think about 1 John 3, verse 10, where John says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. So if you cannot love your fellow Christian, you really ought to be asking yourself, what does my relationship with God actually consist of? Because if I have true and genuine faith in Jesus, I will love my fellow believers. Now, verse 2 then gives the second item here in this major heading, and it actually talks about hospitality to strangers. So there's another Greek word here that's used related to Philadelphia, but different. It's philoxenia. So it's philos, which is that love, but xenos, the second part of that, is foreigner, stranger. So it's the love of strangers, love of people outside of the community of faith. Now, at the time of first century Rome, or the Roman Empire, this would have been practiced in different ways as today. Today, if you were traveling, you were going to another city, you would go on Expedia or you would book an Airbnb, a hotel, you would find a place for you to stay before you even arrive. Back in that day, if you traveled to a different city, you would show up at that city and you would go to the city square and you would hope that someone would invite you to stay at their house with them. There were inns, but they had a bit of a reputation of immorality. And so this is a practical command to this Christian community to say, hey, you should practice hospitality and invite people into your home in this scenario and in other scenarios. You should welcome them. This maybe has a bit of a connection to our church value of welcoming. We want our church to be a place where people who don't have faith or people who have a faith different than ours, who don't share our same morality, that they have a place where they can belong, where they feel welcomed. As Romans says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Christ welcomed me when I was far from God, and we want to have that same kind of welcoming attitude towards people who are far from God so that they would experience Christ through our genuine hospitality. Now, he says that some of you have entertained angels by doing so. That's a pretty remarkable statement. Probably what this is yet another reference to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah, they're just hanging out in their tent, minding their own business, and then three men walk by, and Abraham rushes out and welcomes them to eat and to drink and to visit with them. And these men do so, and afterwards, Abraham realizes that one of them, seems like the one character is actually the Lord himself, the other two characters presumably then are angels, and he realizes this after the fact, but while he was sitting around talking with them and sharing a meal, he had no idea that these were actually God's representatives and God himself sitting right in front of him. So will the same thing happen to you or me? I don't know. But the idea is that we should show hospitality because you never know who it is that you're interacting with. So the challenge for us then would be, how can you show this kind of hospitality? Do you know someone in your neighborhood or in your workplace who maybe isn't inside the family of believers, but you can extend hospitality to? Welcome them into your home, have a meal with them. You don't have to have an agenda other than building a relationship and representing Christ well. This can have some pretty powerful impacts. One famous story, famous in the last couple of decades at least, is the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured English professor in an American university and identified herself as a lesbian, part of the LGBTQ community, and was a part of all the causes that are associated with that. And so she actually at one point wrote an article, in her words, about the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy. And this was published in the local newspaper, and she got lots of response from it. She said she actually had two boxes on either side of her desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But one of the letters that she opened was from a pastor, and she didn't know what to do with it. And the letter wasn't confrontational, and it wasn't fan mail. It was simply asking genuine questions and showing interest in how she arrived at the conclusions she's arrived at. And why she wrote the things that she did, and does she believe in God? And she threw it in the trash originally because she didn't know what to do with it, but later that day she went and pulled it out again. And one of the questions in that letter was, would you be willing to come have dinner with my wife and I at our house and we can talk about these things? And so she went, thinking it would be good for her research. But over time, as this couple continued to talk with her and didn't judge or condemn her, but also didn't affirm her, they just had conversations about faith and about the nature of her convictions and why she wrote the things that she wrote. Interestingly, she says it was important. They never once invited her to church, but eventually she showed up on her own volition. Eventually she became a Christian. She separated from her partner. A couple years later, she married a Christian man and they have kids together and they practice this kind of hospitality. Her book is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And as I read it, I was actually overwhelmed by the ways in which she practices hospitality and thinking, I don't know if I could ever do it in the same way. But that's not really the point. The point is that all of us are asked or commanded here to express this hospitality. We'll do it in different ways. But the effect that it can have is really great. So that's the first one, love and hospitality. The second one is remembering the mistreated. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. This is, again, a keep on remembering situation. You are doing this already, but I need you to continue to do this. Now, context does help us a bit here. We remember back in chapter 10 that some of the believers had been put in prison because of their faith. That's the reason that they were there. Now, in first century Rome, if you were a prisoner, the Roman Empire was not that concerned about providing for your needs. Maybe you would have gotten some food, but prisoners were by and large dependent on their friends to provide for them the things that they need. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Philippians. He's in jail and he writes to them, with gratitude, saying, "Thank you for providing all my needs." They brought him food, they brought him clothing, they probably brought him stuff to write with. Well, in this case, the command is the same. You have fellow brothers and sisters who are in prison because of their faith in Jesus, and I want you to remember them by supplying their needs. Visit them, bring them clothing, bring them food. Don't forget them in prison. Now, the context here is about believers who are in prison because of their faith. There are some great general prison ministries around, even in Abbotsford. There's one called M2W2. Some Ross Road people have been involved in prison visitation because of that. And that's wonderful, and I don't mean to detract from that at all. But this is very specific to those believers who are in prison because of their beliefs. And in Canada, it's very rare that that would be the case, why someone is in prison. But around the world, it's a very common story. There are people who are mistreated because of their faith all over the place. And we don't understand it because we don't live it. Open Doors Canada, which is a great website and resource if you want to explore the reality of the persecuted church in the world, says there are 380 million Christians that face high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith in Christ. So we ought to remember these folks and have compassion with them as if we ourselves were suffering, to remember them in our prayers, to do what we can to help them. And it's hard to know what we can do, but one of the things that we certainly can do is to pray. We have our church, Ross Road, has a partnership with a church in Central Asia that has several church locations in a large Muslim city and country, which I won't name on camera here, but several of us have had the privilege of going to visit, and it's a very different world when you consider the pressure that they face. If you become a Christian in this country, you will be disowned by your family. You will be kicked out of your marriage or your home. You will face a lot of social pressure. In fact, in this country, your religion is listed on your government-issued ID, and if Christian is what is listed there, it'll be very hard for you to find a job. And so it's a common story for people to actually come into the church to learn about Jesus, maybe even to become a Christian, maybe even to become baptized, but then as they face the pressure of the decisions that they've made to turn their back on it and go back into a Muslim kind of lifestyle and belief. This kind of thing happens all over the world, sometimes with violence. So what I'd like to do now is actually to pause and pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted because of their faith. That's something that we can easily do, is to pray. So would you join me as I do that? Father, we recognize that there are believers around the world who are committed to you in ways that are costly, ways that we will never really understand in this part of the world. And we thank you for the freedom that we have here. But we also don't want to take it for granted. And we want to stand shoulder to shoulder with those who are suffering. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide them with courage and strength when that pressure comes upon them. We pray that you would provide them with boldness to speak your words and to speak your name. And we pray that you would provide rescue for those who are suffering, that you would help them to stand firm in the midst of the trials and provide everything that they need. Lord, we pray that there would be relief from some of this suffering around the world. And we pray that you would provide perseverance and courage and stamina. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are called to love and hospitality. We are called to remember the mistreated. Thirdly, there's a call about marriage and sexual purity in chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, in first century Rome, views on marriage were varied, just like today. There's two extremes, maybe, in that day. One would be that men who are married ought to, actually also have some mistresses on the side for sexual pleasure. On the other hand, there is the view prevalent in some Christian communities that marriage actually was a distraction from spiritual development, and so people shouldn't get married at all, and they should be ascetic when it comes to marriage and it comes to sex. And so these two extremes probably aren't helpful. Well, they're not helpful, because the writer here tells us that marriage itself is timios. Timios in Greek means precious or costly or honorable or valuable. You might look at the gem, if you've got a nice gem on your ring, your wedding ring, and say, that is timios, it's precious, it's costly, it's really, really valuable. And the author says this is true about marriage. That's in contrast with some modern opinions about marriage. There was a study in Canada that indicated that fewer than half of Canadians think it's important for people who want to spend their lives together to get married. Right? You see this attitude all the time now. Well, we're not married, but we're committed to each other. We're living together, but we've never got married. What's the point, really? It's just a piece of paper. Tim Keller, I think, responds to this really well in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And he says that attitude actually is reflective of a general societal attitude of just keeping your options open. Right? I'm going to commit myself to you all the way to this point. But if we go past this point, I'm kind of closing off other options and I want to keep the exit door open. So let's not do that formal part of this. So why is marriage so precious? Why is it so important? Well, because it's a picture of covenant. Covenant's been a key theme all the way through the book of Hebrews, right? We've seen covenant talk all over the place. And marriage is actually a picture of this covenant that God has made with us. In fact, one of the primary purposes of marriage is to be a living example of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul goes into this a lot in Ephesians 5. We don't have time to really go there. But the way that a couple sacrifices for one another, the way that they live in community with one another and care for one another, this is a genuine way in which we live out covenant that reflects the covenant God has made with us. Now, when a couple stands before each other and they get married, they actually make a horizontal covenant and a vertical covenant. So horizontally, Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That word for united in Hebrew means to be glued together. And you don't glue something together that you intend on ripping apart later. There's this horizontal covenant that is made in a marriage ceremony where a husband and a wife make their vows to one another, committing themselves to love each other for their whole lives. I love you now and I will love you always. That's a horizontal commitment. But also there's this vertical commitment. There's a bit of a hint of this in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. The context here is talking about an adulterer. And in verse 17, it says that she's left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant that she made before God. Right, so in a wedding ceremony, there's these vows that talk about this horizontal commitment, but there's also a point where the minister will look at the bride and the groom and say, "Do you, in the sight of God, promise or take one another to be lawfully wedded husband and wife? Do you promise to care for and cherish and all of these things?" This is a promise in the sight of God that, yes, I'm going to do these things. And so in this marriage covenant, the needs of the relationship and the needs of the other are honored above the needs of oneself. So listen, if you are married, you should honor that marriage as something that is incredibly valuable. You should build into that relationship, invest into it, because it is so worth it. You should build boundaries around your marriage to preserve it, and you should persevere through the difficult times. In fact, there was a longitudinal study that was done of unhappy marriages that found that 2/3 of unhappy marriages would become happy in the next 5 years if they would just stick with it. And in a culture where it's easier just to jump out of it, sticking with it is a truly Christian commitment that reflects the commitment that Christ has made to you. So marriage is valuable and it should be honored. The second part of this main command is to keep the marriage bed pure, which reflects the purpose of sexual intimacy in the scripture. The context for that is always within a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That's the context for which God has given this great gift of sex. And so keep the marriage bed pure means to reserve that act of sex for that context, because that is where you will find flourishing. When we live according to God's design, we find ourselves flourishing. There's a really interesting article about 15 years ago in the New York Times, written by a woman who, as far as I know, is not a believer. Her name is Wendy Bloom. And she wrote about how she actually had an affair And then later on found out her husband was also having an affair and the marriage broke apart. And she reflected on this with brutal honesty. So here's some of what she wrote. First about the affair, she says, "The great sex, by the way, is a given. When you have an affair, you already know you'll have passionate sex. The urgency, the newness, the illicit nature of the affair practically guarantee that. What you don't know, or what you perhaps don't allow yourself to think about, is that your life will become an unbearable mix of yearning and regret because of it. It will be difficult, if not impossible, to be in any one place with contentment." And she writes about how even in the midst of her affair, her home felt like a foreign place to her because her attachment to it had been severed and was now somewhere else. She talked about how she couldn't even take the kids to the movies without constantly looking over her shoulder, wondering if her secret would be found out. She goes on to write, "I look at my parents and how much simpler their lives are at the ages of 75, mostly because they haven't marred the landscape with grand-scale deceit. They have this marriage of 50-some years behind them, and it's a monument to success. A few weeks or months of illicit passion could not hold a candle to it. If you were 75, what would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasionally strained devotion, or something that looks a little bit like a bombed-out city?" Now, I noted as I read that article, there is no reference to God. There is no reference to morality at all. This is just how she experienced the decisions that she made to not honor her marriage and to take sex outside of that relationship. Listen, science confirms some of this for us too, right? What happens in the brain during sex? Well, dopamine is released. That's a reward chemical. Oxytocin and vasopressin are released. That's a connection chemical. There's a powerful reason why sex is reserved for marriage. And so Tim Keller says, "Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you, and you must not use sex to say anything less." And so I want to urge you, along with the writer of Hebrews, if you are married, to honor that relationship and honor the sexual part of that relationship by keeping it within the marriage relationship. And I want to urge you, if you're not married, to also honor the marriage bed. That means not entering into someone else's relationship in terms of having an affair. It also means that if you're dating, the cultural pressure on you to have sex before marriage is so strong these days. And yet God's call and God's challenge to you, or God's command to you, is for your good. And so honor that command, no matter how challenging it will be in this world. Honor that, because ultimately it will be for your good and for the flourishing of your future marriage. Now, before I move on, I do want to say that if you are listening to this and you have made decisions or mistakes in this regard, whether it's to your marriage or sexual activity outside of marriage, there is always, always grace and forgiveness to be found in the Lord Jesus. And so you need not live the rest of your life in shame and in continuing guilt over this. Now, if you're in a place now where there is conviction upon you because there is this sin in your life that you have not yet confessed, the next step for you is to confess your sin first to the Lord and then to another person, so that you can walk in freedom and make the changes that you need to make in your life. If this is something that's in the past and you've already dealt with it, you can walk in freedom from it. There is hope and there is healing on the other side of even things like this. And so as the Spirit enables you to walk in freedom, walk in the joy of the freedom that Christ has given to you. This is why Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He is our great high priest who has atoned for our sins, and we can have great confidence in him. So let's move to the fourth one then. The fourth one is about contentment, verses 5 and 6. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Now, the twin commands around greed and sexual immorality often go hand in hand in the scriptures. In fact, the seventh and eighth commandments are about these two things. Now, greed and the temptation to want more is so strong. In fact, we live in constant temptation towards dissatisfaction. In fact, when I read this and was preparing to preach on it, I actually felt the Holy Spirit putting his finger on my life a little bit here. And that I've noticed dissatisfaction about the things that I own recently. So one example is, we own a van. We love owning a van. But our van's 15 years old, and we've had to sink a lot of money into it in the last couple of years. And we have a plan that we're moving towards to replace that van. And because I know that, especially because I know that, every time I get into that van, I look at it and I see the ripped fabric, and I think a new van wouldn't have ripped fabric. And I back into a parking spot, and I think a new van would have a nice backup camera here for me. And the van makes some noises here and there, and I think a new van would drive very smoothly right now. And it's just breeding dissatisfaction with what I have, which actually is a gift from God and is providing for the needs that we have. So we feel this every day, right, in our consumeristic culture, right? Even the other day I was golfing and I looked at my clubs. I thought, I could buy some new golf clubs right now. But do I really need new golf clubs? Well, no, I don't. So we are tempted towards dissatisfaction and greed and always wanting more and always wanting more and always wanting to make more money. We live with this pressure all the time. George Guthrie says this, such greed amounts to accusing God of incompetence as a provider of one's most basic needs and is therefore incompatible with commitment to God himself. When I'm always looking for the next thing and being dissatisfied with what I currently have, I'm essentially living in a state of ungratitude, unthankfulness, which is the opposite of what chapter 12, verse 28 said that we should have. Let us live lives of thankfulness. What's the antidote to this? Well, the author or the preacher here in Hebrews says that the antidote to dissatisfaction and a lack of contentment is to remember the presence of God. He brings in a couple of Old Testament quotes here again. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. God is always with me. This is the antidote to dissatisfaction in life, is to remember that I have everything I need because I have the presence of God. Corrie ten Boom is mostly well known for hiding and housing Jews from the Nazis in World War II. She actually grew up the daughter of a watchmaker and a watch repairer. In fact, she herself was trained in this too. There's a story that she tells of her childhood where things were really tight, things within the family financially. And so the dad, his name was Casper, he said to the family, we need to pray that someone will come in and buy an expensive watch this week so that we can pay our bills and have food on the table. And so everybody prayed about that need. Well, a couple days later, a guy came into the shop and he was about to buy a watch. And this was the answer to their prayers. But as he was talking with Casper, he was telling about how he had just bought a watch from another watchmaker in town, and it was defective. It wasn't working, and he was really upset, and he was really putting down the reputation of this other watchmaker. And Casper happened to know that this other watchmaker was a believer in God. And so he asked, can I see the watch that the other man sold you? And so he showed him, and he took a look at it, and Casper said, actually, this is a pretty minor fix, actually. I can do this for you, no problem. And he sent the man away with a functioning watch, and he didn't buy the watch he came in to buy. And so Corrie ten Boom said to her father, why did you do that? This was the answer to our prayers. And Casper said this, there is blessed and unblessed money. And God would not be pleased with the ruination of another believer's reputation. God will provide for us. And so she tells the story that a few days later, another person came into the shop and bought the most expensive watch that they had. Not only did that pay their bills, but it actually paid for 2 years of schooling for Corrie herself. Why? Well, was it a cause and effect kind of thing? In God's economy? Maybe, probably. That he was faithful in the little thing. He wasn't greedy. And God blessed him for it in the end. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 and 34. Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first the kingdom, and God knows what you need." C.S. Lewis said, "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." Our identity is not in the things that we have. Our identity is in the God whose presence we live in. We'll close with this story. I told you the story of a missionary named Adoniram Judson a number of weeks ago. He was a missionary to the country of Burma, now Myanmar, and some of the amazing things that he experienced in his life, the hardships that he went through, and you can go back and listen to that if you want to hear the full story. I was so intrigued by that story and the little I knew of it that I actually bought his biography and have been reading it. Actually, another gentleman in the church also bought his biography and is reading it, and the library at the church also bought it. So if you want to read more about this guy, the book's in the library, or you could borrow it from one of us who bought it. But there is a story in there that moved me to tears. It happens about 30 years after Judson had been in Burma. And he thought all throughout that time that he would never go back to America, that he would finish his life in Burma. And he did eventually. But his second wife, because his first wife had already died, her name was Sarah, she was sick. And the doctor said she should really go back to the States. First of all, a voyage on the open sea seemed to bring health benefits to people who did that. But also the medicine in America might be more helpful for her. And so they took three of their five children. Two of them were too young to make the journey. And the other three that they took, they actually intended to leave in America because many children died in their growing up years in Burma. And so they sailed. And as they rounded the Horn of Africa and they came to this little tiny island in the middle of the Atlantic, Sarah, his wife, died. She was so sick she couldn't make it, and so she's actually buried on this little island in the middle of the Atlantic. And they continued, Adoniram Judson and his three kids continued sailing towards Boston. And he was pretty sick himself, actually, and was tired and had this fresh grief of losing another wife. And he sailed into Boston not knowing what it would be like, hadn't been there in decades, didn't know who he would know still, was looking forward to seeing his sister for sure. When he showed up, there was this great crowd of people waiting to greet him. He learned that he was a celebrity because the writings of him and his first wife had made it over the Atlantic, and people had read about the things that God had done in Burma, and they were really excited to see him. He was this hero, and he actually really didn't like it very much. He said, "I don't deserve any of this, and it's really uncomfortable, and I really just want to go and sleep." And so people actually were a little put off by his mannerisms and attitude when he was in America. It was made worse by the fact that he had had this problem with his voice from a sickness he had had, and he couldn't project very well, so he couldn't preach like he normally would have. And so there's a story that is told in this book. Part of it is recounted by a woman he had met who had become his third wife. Her name is Emily. And it's a story of one particular day where he was at a church and he felt like he could say something. And the people there were waiting to hear stories of Burma, stories of how he had translated the entire Bible into Burmese and now is working on a dictionary. Stories of the mission that he started and the many difficulties that they faced in the initial years there. And stories of the now hundreds of people who had converted to Christianity and were baptized. And stories of how he would trek into the mountains to meet with remote people groups and share the gospel with them. And stories about how he was handing out hundreds and thousands of tracts to people who were surrounding him and asking him for the word of God because they had heard about this and they wanted to read it for themselves. Stories of all these amazing things. He stood up to preach, and he simply preached the gospel. And this is how the story is told. "Although the day was rainy, the church had been crowded with people who had learned he would have something to say. After the sermon, he had spoken for some 15 minutes with singular simplicity and touching pathos," says his wife Emily, or his wife-to-be. "He spoke of the love of the Savior and what he has done for us and what we owe to him. And as he sat down," Emily recollected, "it was evident, even to the most unobservant eye, that most of the listeners were disappointed. After the exercises were over, several persons inquired of me, frankly, why Dr. Judson had not talked of something else, why he had not told one of these amazing stories. So on the way home, I mentioned the subject to him. Well, he inquired, why? What did they want? I presented to them the most interesting subject in the world to the best of my ability. She responded, well, they wanted something different. They wanted a story. They wanted to hear of the things that have happened in Burma. Well, he said, I'm sure I gave them a story, the most thrilling one that can be conceived of. Yes, she said, but they've heard that before. They wanted something new from a man who had just come from the other side of the world. And remember, in the early 1800s, the other side of the world's a foreign place. And Judson was one of the first American missionaries to go anywhere. So he responded this way. He said, then I'm glad that they have it to say that a man coming from the other side of the world had nothing better to tell them than the wondrous story of Jesus' dying love. There is nothing better to tell them than the story of how Jesus died for them. That's what they need, because when they understand that, it transforms everything else. When they understand the love of the Savior and the presence of the Savior, they are equipped to handle anything else in life. So, my friends, commitment to Jesus is a total life commitment. Because when we know His love, He transforms everything about our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the love of Jesus. I thank You for what You have done for us and how that transforms us from the inside out. So, Lord, even as we've looked at these four areas of life, I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us to follow You well and to follow Your commands. And I pray, Lord, that if there are areas of our lives that are out of alignment with You, that You would show those things to us so that we can bring them into alignment with Your help. And we pray that our lives would be a reflection of the dying love of Jesus, so that the world may know this love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.